Chip, we have appreciated the John Bunyan Conference. We thank John for his oversight of this ministry. I had the privilege of attending first back in 1990, and the conference has been a source of blessing to my life. The fellowship has always been appreciated, and we're grateful to God for giving us the opportunity to meet many brethren who love the Lord Jesus, love His gospel, love His grace through this meeting. The subject that we have at hand this morning is the mysteries of the new covenant, a study in discontinuity. And we want to think about that together from a number of passages in the scriptures. We'll probably be spending a good bit of time in Matthew 13, so if you want to turn in your Bibles there, that would be good. And we could read some words of our Lord that are found there. As the Lord Jesus explains to the disciples in answer to a question that they've raised about His using parables in His ministry, in His teaching. Matthew chapter 13, let's begin at verse 11 and read through verse 17. Again, Matthew 13, beginning there at verse 11. And we read of our Lord's response to their questions. Why do you speak in parables? By the way, I will be reading from the English version of 1611. As we said last year, for reasons that Dr. Zaspel cited so eloquently and scholarly last night, I hold to such reasoning as well there. Actually, it's the version I'm used to, too. So we'll be reading from that. You follow along if you would. Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. May we just ask our God to grant His blessing to our time together, please. Father, we bow in the worthy name of your dear Son to honor you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that is ours to have your word. And Father, as well, to have this concentrated time to focus on it together. We ask thy Spirit's blessing, Lord, upon the time we spend in this hour. Father, may you be glorified and your Son exalted, as well as our souls benefited. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. As we look at these words, Matthew 13 and some other passages as well in both the Old and New Testament, we'll be thinking again about the subject, the mysteries of the New Covenant, a study in discontinuity. We want to think particularly about, as we look at the movement of the kingdom of God as it's presented in the Scriptures, the movement of the kingdom presented by our Lord from the Old Testament background, the contrast that marks that. There's a measure of dissimilarity that marks the mysteries as they're spoken of in the New Testament. And that is where we'll particularly be focusing, to see somewhat of that discontinuity that marks our Lord's announcement of the kingdom, as well as Paul's presentation of what he calls mysteries. That's going to be our focus. We do well probably by beginning to think about the character of the mystery as it's presented within the Scripture. One brother asked me before our message, jokingly, if I'll be speaking about the FBI in our message. And I responded by saying, yes, I have a new conspiracy theory that I'm going to hatch today. We think of mystery often along those ways, along those lines. He went on to say that I'll probably have a book series from it. I said yes, and about that time, Dean Birch and I both mentioned it'll be entitled Right Behind. thank you. We tend to think in terms of mystery in our way of looking at it as something that is secret, something that is inexplicable, something that is unexplainable. And while there's a measure of that that attends the word mystery in the Scriptures, there's more than that. The idea of the word mystery that we find in the Scripture is a something that was previously hidden, but it has now been divinely revealed. This is something that we see not only in the New Testament. I believe that is really a way of defining mystery in the light of the New Testament. Something previously hidden, but now divinely revealed. I think we also see that in the Old Testament. If you would turn back with me to Daniel chapter 2, some of you recall the setting here in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he's asked his magicians, diviners, soothsayers to give him the substance of that dream and its interpretation. Because they can't, they're all going to die. And then Daniel and his three friends step on the scene, and God speaks to them. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, I'd ask you to notice what is said there that gives us really this same sense of mystery that we find in the New. Something previously hidden but now divinely revealed. Daniel 2, verses 18 and 19. And Daniel and his friends are here. Daniel's relating to his friends what is going on in the way of the threat that looms over them. And as he talks about this with them in verse 18, we read that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Something that was secret, something that was hidden, unknown, and yet God revealed it to him. We see this in the New Testament. I believe it's seen in those words of Matthew 13, when our Lord, as we read in those verses that we looked at just a few minutes ago, our Lord speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom, and he speaks of how the eyes of the disciples are blessed because many prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament had desired to see the things that they were seeing. There were aspects that were hidden to them, but now in the person of our Lord, these things are being revealed. I believe this same idea of mystery, something previously hidden, but now divinely revealed, is found in Romans 16, if you'd turn with me there. Romans chapter 16 and Paul's conclusion by way of benediction to this great letter to the Romans. Paul, in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 16, states this. Words of benediction. But they speak to us, I believe, of this definition of the mystery. Its character is something previously hidden, but now divinely revealed. Romans 16 again, verses 25 and following. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As we see Paul speaking here of the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Christ, which is consistent with the revelation of that mystery, he speaks of something hid since the world began, kept secret, but now made manifest. And I believe that gives us again the definition of the mystery, the word mystery as it's used within the New Testament Scriptures. Having said that, I want us to turn back to the Gospels, please, and think about the content of the mystery. We turn again to Matthew 13, which is paralleled in the Synoptic Gospels by Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8 in measure. So we turn back to Matthew 13 and we think about the content of the mysteries, the mystery in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark, in reciting the words of our Lord, or Matthew and Luke, excuse me, use the plural mysteries of the kingdom, but Mark uses the singular mystery of the kingdom. When we reflect on what is being spoken of here, as our Lord speaks about the mysteries of the kingdom, verse 11, as we read in Matthew 13, our Lord says, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And later, as we've said, he speaks of the blessing that was the disciples because many prophets and righteous men had longed to see what they were seeing. The Lord announces the kingdom. His preaching began with that announcement. Matthew 4:17 records how our Lord preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And yet as our Lord in his teaching in the time of his public ministry unfolded the kingdom, there was indeed a large measure of discontinuity that marked the kingdom as he presented it and the kingdom as we find it in the Old Testament. And we believe it is this that our Lord uses the word mystery to speak of. Turn back with me, if you would, to some of those passages in the Old Testament that we believe present the kingdom. And we find, I believe, again, discontinuity or dissimilarity is what our Lord presents. If you would, turn back with you in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. For time's sake, we won't look at a lot of references, but we do want to see a few. We could mention the great psalm, the prayer for David's son in Psalm 72 that presents the coming kingdom of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah, as he's spoken already about the birth of a wonder child, the virgin-born one, who will be Emmanuel, God with us. He will also be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. In what is known by many as the book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12 of Isaiah, chapter 11, we have a glorious prophecy of Messiah's kingdom. Let's pick up, please, at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 11. We read of Messiah and his reign, this root, this rod of David, who's also the root of David. In Isaiah 11, 4, we read, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." If you drop down to verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And what is spoken of here, we have an announcement. We have the anticipation of the kingdom that we find in the Old Testament. The peaceable reign of Messiah. The words that are spoken in verse 4 that refer to the wicked being struck with the rod of our Lord's mouth, being slain with the breath of his lips. Some of you will remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2, those words are applied to the second coming by Paul. Here we have this announcement, this anticipation of Messiah's reign. Turn with me, please, back to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. And notice the words of Daniel's interpretation in its conclusion as he has outlined for Nebuchadnezzar those four kingdoms that mark human history. And then he speaks of another kingdom in the days of England, Charles I, and as well Oliver Cromwell. There were some men who were called Fifth Monarchy men. They were called that because of the fifth kingdom that's spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Let's read about it, please. In those words of Daniel 2, notice verse 44. We read there, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." As we read of this kingdom that will come, unlike the other kingdoms that have preceded it, this kingdom will supplant them so that they become like the chaff of the earth and no place will be found for them. There will be no room for them. And then the kingdom of Messiah will fill the earth. The picture that we find here is of decisive climactic change that comes with the coming of Messiah. Turn over with me, please, to Daniel 7, where we see a parallel passage to Daniel 2 as the kingdoms are presented not as glittering, but rather as beasts. And in what is said about the kingdom of Messiah, we see these words. Daniel chapter 7, please notice verses 11 and following. Daniel records, Daniel 7, 11, "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season in time." As we follow what Daniel's saying here, Daniel is saying those preceding three beast kingdoms that were seen in vision by him, that after their end, they had some continuing existence, if you will. As it were, they segued into the kingdom that followed them. But in the case of this fourth kingdom, Daniel's comments are, is that that fourth kingdom will be summarily destroyed with no remaining influence, no vestige of it left, because the Son of Man will come to reign. This is the anticipation of the Old Testament saints. The kingdom will come in such a way is that there will be a decisive break in human history. We turn back to Matthew 13 and we find the Lord Jesus presenting the mystery of the kingdom, which stands by way of contrast, dissimilarity to that anticipation in the Old Testament. The announcement of the kingdom by our Lord is one in which in Matthew 13 we see the kingdom being presented like a sower who goes out and sows, and as he sows, the word of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom meets with different responses. It falls on good ground in some cases, but stony ground in others. Wayside ground in the case of others. Thorny ground with some. The kingdom is not what we see anticipated in the Old Testament, as announced in the mysteries that our Lord presents in Matthew 13. Particularly, I'd ask you to notice as we think about our Lord's announcement of the kingdom in these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, I'd ask you to notice the interpretation that our Lord gives of the good seed and the tares, that parable. If you would notice what our Lord says in Matthew 13, verses 40 and following. Matthew 13, 40 and following reads, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the Lord speaks here in this parable and in the interpretation that he gives of the parable of the wheat and the tares. What our Lord speaks of here approximates more the anticipation of the Old Testament. But notice when he says it will take place. It's at the end of the world or at the end of the age. What will happen prior to that? Well, the good seed will be sown, but alongside of it, bad seed will be sown as well. And as that happens, both of them will grow undisturbed in large measure by any divine intervention. There'll be no rapid race to judgment, but instead, things will just continue as it were, as the seeds develop and the word continues to go forth. Very different, very dissimilar from what we see in the Old Testament anticipation of the kingdom. This is what many have called the now and the not yet. I believe that's a good rubric by which to speak of the mysteries of the kingdom. The idea, the truth, that in the person of our Lord the King, the kingdom came, the kingdom was present, but only in an inaugurated sense, only in a sense of beginning, in an incipient way. The kingdom still awaits consummation, and we as his disciples, the disciples of our King, we still pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The mysteries of the kingdom announce this interim period. They announce this age between the ages, if you will, in which the age that is continues before the age to come. But the powers of the age to come have broken in on this age. The mysteries of the kingdom announce that for us. They present to us that reality. And the parables as well show that. Now for our Lord's disciples in that time, I'm sure that these things would have been shocking. These things would have been very, very disconcerting. They had, we understand, the anticipation the Old Testament gave. And now our Lord speaks of these mysteries, things previously unrevealed but now disclosed. I want us to spend a little time as we think about the mysteries here to make some connection with the Pauline use of the term mystery. And I'd ask you to turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. And may we read those opening words, please, of the Apostle Paul. Beginning there at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now Paul returns to that mystery that verse 3 spoke of, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. As Paul speaks here, he speaks about a mystery. As he does, I would put much emphasis upon the qualifying clause of verse 5. When Paul speaks of that mystery as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Many would not see that qualifying phrase as being so important. They would see the content of the mystery in verse 6 without that qualification. I do not. The reason being, the Old Testament anticipated the conversion of the Gentiles. Our brother Steve has mentioned that in part, but particularly in the words of Isaiah we see that. We didn't read verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11, the prophecy of the shoot of Jesse's fallen stump. But it speaks about the reality that in him will the Gentiles trust. And Paul quotes those words in Romans 15 as he cites from the threefold division of the Tanakh, of the law, the prophets, and the writings to show that the Old Testament predicted the Gentiles would trust in Messiah. That's not the mystery, I do not believe, here. That qualifying phrase is important. In fact, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 19 and notice, please, a statement that I believe very much approximates what Paul says in verse 6, but not in the way that Paul presents it as it's been revealed to the holy prophets and apostles of our Lord. In Isaiah 19, the closing verses of that chapter, verses 23 through 25, we're in that section of Isaiah in which the oracles against the nations are presented. Chapter 19 deals with the oracle about Egypt. The conclusion of those words that are primarily words of judgment against Egypt, we read these words in verses 23 and following of Isaiah 19. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Whom will they serve? Hostilities had existed between Egypt and Assyria, but here we have a change of events. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Here we see a clear prediction in the Old Testament, which gives us an expectation in the Old Testament that right alongside of Israel, Egypt and Assyria would be recognized as God's heritage, God's people, the work of God's hands. Again, these words very much approximate to me what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs alongside Israel. Where's the mystery? Well, I would go back again to the words of Ephesians 3:5 and say, as it is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of Christ. That's where the mystery, if you will, enters in. Because in this present age, something has happened in which Israel is not sharing in the fullness of that blessing. And Paul uses the term mystery to describe what has happened to Israel. And some of you will remember that in Romans chapter 11. And I'd ask you to turn there to look with me at what Paul presents as the mystery of Israel's blindness. Paul writes to a group that appears to be predominantly Gentiles, although there were obviously some Jews among the brethren at Rome. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul speaks to God's people, and he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." What's the mystery? The mystery is that in this present age, Israel is blinded. There is a judicial hardness that is imposed upon Israel. By the way, our Lord mentions that in those words that we read in Matthew 13 at the outset of our word today. He speaks, quoting the words of Isaiah 6, that the heart of this people has become heavy, dull. Their ears are made hard so they can't hear, their eyes blinded so they will not see. We read of judicial blinding, if you will, the judicial hardness upon Israel. Paul speaks of that as a mystery here in regard to this present age and to what is taking place as God was visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God was at work. And the experience of the church in the New Testament is one in which here and there among the nations as well as among the elect of Israel, God is saving. But it was not the work that we see predicted there in Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 19. Or we could add the words of Isaiah 25 when God spoke of taking away the veil that was cast over all the nations. As it were, hearts are being unveiled individually and singularly. But we don't see that which was anticipated in the Old Testament fulfilled fully in this age. There is something that's taking place that is on the order of the mystery, something previously unrevealed but now made known. Now, if we want to deal more with the exegesis of Romans 11, I have to plead gladly that we just don't have time for that. But if you're interested, I can do no better than commend to you Fred's work on Jews, Gentiles. What? Give us the title, Fred. And the Goal of Redemptive History. Thank you. If you want a good, solid, sound exegesis of Romans 11, get Fred's work. You'll have it. That was free, folks. No extra charge. As we consider what Paul says here about the mystery then, we see, again, something that was unanticipated by the Old Testament that is now taking place in this interim age, in this period in which the powers of the age to come have broken in on this age. I believe there is much equation of the term mystery between our Lord's teaching and Paul's use of that term, at least in part, such as Ephesians 3, Romans chapter 11. I'd like to reference myself, though, in closing, to a comment on the wider sense of mystery. Paul uses this term beyond just what we see in Ephesians 3, what we see in Romans chapter 11. Paul uses this term, mystery, to speak really of the gospel as it has been unfolded in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the person of God's dear Son. I believe for Paul it becomes a rubric by which he speaks of that blessed thing that God has done in sending us his Son, our Savior. And so it is that we find in Colossians chapter 1, if you turn with me there, Paul referring to the mystery. The word mystery, by the way, is used according to some counts 27 times in the New Testament. 20 times its usage is Pauline. Paul uses it 20 of 27 times. Let me ask you to look at Colossians chapter 1, please. Verses 25 and following. Paul has spoken of his afflictions for the church in verse 24. And he says this in verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been from ages and from which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word mystery is used here by Paul twice to speak of what God is doing in this present age. The anticipation of the Old Testament with regard to Messiah's coming was a time when God would dwell with his people. And there would be consummation, we understand. But the mystery now is that Christ is dwelling in his people. As in this age, consummation has not come. And yet the glory of the mystery is still great. The glory of the mystery is still tremendous because Christ himself, who is Emmanuel, God with us, is dwelling as God in us. And Paul is, I believe, in these words, as he's been made a minister of the church and a minister of the good news, Paul is overwhelmed with the sense of the glory of what God is doing in this present age as the good news of Jesus Christ goes forth and the mystery hidden from ages is now being revealed and Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners are being incorporated into Christ, brought out of union with Adam, brought into saving union with God's dear Son. And as a result of that, Christ lives in them. We who were once dead in trespasses and sin had been made alive graciously by God. God passed by our cemetery and he spoke life-giving words, David, live! And I came to life. And now in grace he lives in me. And so there's a sense in which the word mystery is used here by Paul to summarize the fullness of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Something that blindsided some in Israel. But oh, as we look at it, we have to say with Paul what he does in Romans 11, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so it is, I believe, that Paul uses this word mystery again in the pastoral letters. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. How does Paul describe that sixth stanza hymn, some believe? How did he describe it? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Some would understand eusebia, the Greek word for godliness there. Great is the mystery of our religion. And whether we understand God there or the relative pronoun, if we're speaking of the mystery of the religion, doesn't a religion focus on a person? And who is the person on whom it focuses? This one who is manifest in the flesh is our Redeemer, our Savior. We have to say, brothers and sisters, I believe, as we think about mystery, that when we see what God has done, that blessed thing that God has done in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have to say, I stand amazed. There's been so much revealed, but our hearts join to admire the feast. Our hearts are overwhelmed with the sense of blessing that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. And we see how mercy and truth are met together, how righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? In Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. We look at the wisdom of God in providing redemption for sinners, something that was on his heart before the world began, for Christ was the Lamb foreordained before the world began. And yet we marvel to see all the attributes of God coalesce, all the attributes of our great God come together in the great redemption that God has accomplished for sinners in Jesus Christ. And we have to say, I stand amazed. I stand amazed. Now may I make some concluding words of application, and then we're to have a question time, if you so choose. I believe some of you will. That's okay. And we make just a few concluding words of application. about the mystery that marks this present age, an age in which wheat and tares grow together, an age in which the good seed of the word is being sown. And may I emphasize what our brother Steve Henry has already spoken to us about, evangelism. We live in an age where the kingdom has not decisively come as yet, the wicked not taken away and burnt. What opportunity is ours to share the good news? What opportunity is ours to sow the good seed? While men slept, the enemy sowed seed. While men sleep, brothers and sisters, we should be sowing some seed as well. We should, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, we should account that the Lord, long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. God has an elect people there among the nations. And it's our privilege to be used in summoning them, calling them forth through the instrumentality, the means of the good news. It's our privilege to do that. May we sow the seed with confidence, because there's an assured harvest out there. It's certified seed. There's a guaranteed harvest out there. There are sheep of the Lord. As our brother Gary mentioned in his remarks about the seminary, the Theological Institute, quoting the words of 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "I endure all things therefore for the elect's sake, that they may attain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was on the trail of some sheep. He knew as he evangelized, God had a people. Christ had told him that. Remember when he was beset at Corinth and he was worried? Acts 18, the Lord Jesus said, "I have much people in this city." They hadn't been called out yet, but they were his. Brothers and sisters, we have a job then. May we, as we live in this age, between the ages, if you will, may we go forth and evangelize. May I also say something with regard to ecclesiology, too. I believe this aspect of the kingdom in its mysteries ought to inform our view of the church. For we are communities of the King. We are enclaves of the Lord. We are embassies of Jesus Christ on earth, representing our great head, our Lord, our King. And may we not lose sight of that in assembly fellowship. May we not forget that when we gather, we've gathered for holy duty. And may we not forget when we dismiss, we've dismissed for holy business as well. We're not marking time in this world, brothers and sisters. We are here for a purpose. We are here to be as those who've been called out. We're here to be the community of the King. Those who have gladly, by grace, sovereign grace, bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. We've owned his lordship. We own his kingly sway and reign in our lives. May we, by grace, manifest that even in the ethics by which we live. May it be evident to all that we're subjects of the King. May they know as we live in this world that our lives have been impacted by a mystery that has overwhelmed us. Something previously hidden but now revealed that is made all the difference in our lives to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word now. Father, we pray that you would, in what we've attempted to say, magnify your darling Son. Father, may you make him great in our lives. Father, may we be faithful as your people in reflecting the Lord Jesus, our great King. In his worthy name we pray, amen. I'd rather you stay up here and I'll... the wiser one?
Not necessarily. That's supposed to be the case, but it many times isn't. But that's the way they do. So the older one is supposed to make sure that everything is right. And you can always tell whether the older one approves or disapproves by how long he speaks. If he speaks over 10 minutes, you know he doesn't agree. If he speaks less than 10 minutes, that means it's okay. How many here would call themselves in some form, whether it would be dispensationalist, progressive dispensationalist, or anything that's related in any way to dispensationalism, how many would label yourself a progressive or whatever, but would use the word dispensational to describe yourself? Let me see your hand. How many would say you were at one time a dispensationalist and left that? Let me see your hand. That was curious. We're not going to throw anybody out, and you're not going to get any extra desserts if you write. That was purely a question of curiosity for me. In Ephesians 3, verse 4 through 6, the mystery, it seems to me here, the mystery, as David mentioned, is not that the Gentiles were going to be converted and brought in. That's clear in the Old Testament. But what isn't clear and what isn't revealed is the absolute equality of the Jew and the Gentile. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. It seems to me two things happened at the cross and on the day of Pentecost. First of all, the believing Gentile was raised to a place of absolute equality with the believing Jew. And secondly, the unbelieving Jew was lowered to a place of absolute equality with the Gentile dog. And that the message in Pauline theology is there is no difference. There was a difference, a very real difference, a mandated difference. But that difference in its totality ended as far as privilege and promise. And the only promise that any person has today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the second thing is, in both the Romans passage and in the Ephesians passage, the mystery has been made known by the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, it's an exegesis of the Old Testament scriptures that reveal this, and you have this in both of these passages. And then the third thing is you have in Isaiah chapter 11, and if you look at that passage and hold your finger here, and then go to Psalm 22. In Isaiah 11, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall come to lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the grass. In Psalm 22, you have many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey upon their mouth wide open against me. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, and so on. We need a rule of hermeneutics that tells us when do we spiritualize something and when don't we. Nobody that I know of will say that Psalm 22 is to be taken, quote, literally. They are not bulls, they are not lions, they are not four-legged dogs. What rule says I have to spiritualize Psalm 22 and say lion doesn't mean lion, but then I come to Isaiah 11 and lion has to mean four-legged lion? What rule of hermeneutics allows me to take the one literal and the other one spiritual? It seems to me it is a question of hermeneutics. Everybody will agree the scriptures are spiritualized sometimes. When and what rule do we use, especially in two passages like this? You have a question, mister?
Particularly the relation of verse 6 to 5. capitalized, and then maybe capitalized for your definition of mystery.
Okay. All right. I don't think John went 10 minutes, by the way. Really, to go back to Ephesians 3, and my understanding of it would require that I address something that John said in saying that the Old Testament did not anticipate this equality that Paul's talking about. I would again turn back to Isaiah 19:25 and say that's exactly what's anticipated there. Let me read again the verse, speaking of, verse 24 as well. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. That sounds like equality to me. And, I'll welcome John's understanding of that if he wants to share it. But I think we do have, in fact, equality. To answer your question, Fred, relative to Ephesians, I think the mystery is how the Gentiles are being incorporated presently into the body as it's been revealed. And I would go back to the mystery of Romans 11, tying in with that, that instead of God bringing Israel to himself and then bringing blessing to the nation, something that I do believe the scriptures say in Romans 11 will be, instead God has blinded Israel, and now out of the nations there are those who are being saved that are being incorporated into the one body presently. Those who are non-elect among Israel, definitely, yes. Right. The mystery that is in the light of the occurrence of Israel's present blindness, that Gentiles have become recipients of blessings from which Israel has been excluded. Some in Israel have been included. Right. Right. Yes, that's right. And this present age is marked by that. Again, I believe Matthew 13 points that out so clearly when we have that decisive act of God that's anticipated in Daniel or in Isaiah. We did not mention the Isaianic apocalypse, as it's sometimes called, chapters 24 through 27. But we have this climactic intervention of God, and in the mysteries that our Lord unfolds, that intervention is seen in a way that is radically different from the Old Testament. And that's why, again, I think the now not yet rubric is a good way to understand this. The inaugurated aspect of the kingdom, but there is yet to be the consummation. Yes, brother. Mm-hmm. Certainly. Right. Yeah, and he quotes Isaiah 6, which is a prophecy of Isaiah's time and beyond. What I would see the mystery as being is the integration of all these elements. And in part, going back again even to Paul's use of the mystery and speaking about the gospel more generally, how all of these elements would come to be. Isaiah 53, it seems, makes it clear that there would be a rejection of Messiah by Israel. But how would all of these elements come together? How would they coalesce? And I believe that's in part what the mystery represents, is especially Paul uses it more widely to speak of the good news and what God has done in his Son. David.
Even though the Old Testament was saying those things about the incorporation of the Gentiles, they read the words of the prophet and believed them, but did not comprehend them. And I think that has to be a part of the understanding of the mystery, is even though God sent it in the Old Testament through the prophets, the people did not understand what the prophets were saying, even though I was in Isaiah 53. There was no doubt in many of the messianic psalms and in the messianic portions of the prophets and so on. Even the disciples of our Lord himself, who would get to Luke 24, they did not get it.
Mm-hmm.
It was a mystery to them. The mystery had to be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit.
But there's also a revelatory aspect that involved in scripturated revelation, not just the personal revelation to the heart.
That's right.
We can't, and I think that's the primary focus.
But even when there is a revelatory revelation in scripturated, that never guarantees or assures of, in fact, the actual experiential comprehension
sure.
of what that truth says, even to the fact. When you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that not just the beginning of the book of Acts, but after the ascension of our Lord, from resurrection of our Lord to the time of the ascension of our Lord, he was working among his disciples, and the Holy Spirit was working simultaneously.
Granted. To go back to that, though, David, I think that when we look at the understanding of the Old Testament by Old Testament people, Israel, let's say, we have to remember there was Israel, and there was Israel within Israel, the elect, and always a remnant. God makes that clear. And I think within the remnant, I would see no reason why Isaiah is precluded, or those who were his disciples that Isaiah 8 mentions, bind up the testimony among my disciples. I see no reason why they would not have understood Isaiah 19 as saying that the Gentiles are going to be brought into a position of equal blessing with Israel.
When it comes down to the reality of it, to the practice of it, when we get to the times of the Messiah, it is obvious that the vast majority of them did not truly comprehend it.
And again, I would say that would be the Israel that was not Israel. We know Simeon did, though. Luke 2, look at it. When Simeon speaks about Messiah, he speaks about the Gentiles, that Christ would not only be the glory of his people Israel, but the light in the Gentiles, and he's making reference, alluding to Isaiah's words. So there was that anticipation among elect Israel within Israel, it seems. Yeah. But David, what I would be concerned with is to limit what the mystery is primarily to the revelation of the Spirit, I think is to fail to see the advance in revelation that marks the New Testament, and by that I mean in scripturated revelation, the unfolding of truth, the progress of doctrine. Minimize that, right. Right. Okay. Well, there's no rush. So.
Would be, and I think some of the more up-to-date translations reflected in the translation of verse 26 of Romans 11, is that what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, actually 9, 10, and 11, particularly in 11, when he begins the 11th chapter, he says, I am an example of this.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet foretold of it. Paul begins in the 11th chapter, I'm an example, and he says the prophet foretold of this. So on, he is going to say that the salvation of Israel is in fact the salvation of a remnant.
Yeah. I would disagree with your exegesis.
I know you do. That's why I'm saying
that. Mm-hmm.
Eventually, as you go down through that passage and you get down to verse 25 and 26, he then concludes the matter. And he says, lest you be wise in your own conceit, I want you to understand this mystery, brother.
Mm-hmm.
What mystery? The mystery of how God is calling out of Israel and joining into the one people of God in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. He has not rejected all of Israel. He's calling out a remnant of them. He says, I'm a living example of it.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says. And he says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening of Israel is the fulfillment of the Gentiles which come in. And in this way, is how modern-day translators believe that to be translated. And in this way, all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So that Paul says, this is the process. This is how it happens.
Right. Well, I would, because so means the same thing. I mean, you know, so means in this manner, in this way. That's
you answer him real good.
Okay.
And you're done.
Right. Well, did Mo have a question? Okay. My understanding is Paul says the mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So Israel's blindness is both partial and temporary. And that's where we have the analogy. Well, as far as just the verses themselves go. And that's why, again, I'd commend to you Fred's exegesis. It's good.
All right. Very good. Thank you.
Thank you, John.
The book Promise Fulfillment is a must reading. Fred said that we should use promise fulfillment to describe ourselves instead of New Covenant theology. And I was teasing him, and I said, that would be a good idea, except you would have to call yourself promise and partial fulfillment. And he laughed. One of the things that is clearly obvious is that when somebody who comes from a dispensational background uses the phrase now, not yet, and somebody who comes from a non-dispensational background uses now, not yet, they mean two entirely different things. And what David would call now, not yet, is not what I would call now, not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. If anybody can ever get ahead of Fred, I'll pay you.